Exodus 33 and 34. The last time we were together doing Exodus, we went through chapter 33, but we're going to back up a little bit this morning and go into that. But first, I want to ask a few questions. Do you know God? Do you really know God? If someone asked you to describe God, could you do it? And I don't just mean with a list of words, but the meanings. Could you really describe our Lord Yahweh? If you remember what Tommy read this morning in John 14, several times Jesus said things that had to do with knowing you, knowing God, rather. And it's he says in verse 9 to Philip, he says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" That's a very sobering question. Then he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So as we go into our discussion this morning, and we look at Yahweh, this is before it was really clear that there was a triune God, still, you know, do you know God? Jesus said we should. Philip had been with him 3.5 years at this point. He says, "You don't know me?" And they say, "Show me the Father." He says, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father, you've seen God incarnate." Of course, because God is infinite, it's nobody can fully describe him or know him. We'll have an eternity to enjoy that pleasure of learning more and more about our God. But we should be able to at least offer to people quite a few important facts describing our Lord. And we should be able to describe them in ways where this person, we pray, would want to know our God. And really, to be honest, if as I've asked that question, if in your own mind and heart you know, I really don't think I could. If somebody came up to you and just said, "What's your God like?" You know, would you be, or would you say, "Oh, let me tell you," and go into a beautiful, genuine, strong description of our Lord? If you can't do that, I need to ask you if you really know him. If you really know him. Now, the words that Tommy read this morning in John 14, those are words spoken by Jesus approximately 33 AD, or 30 AD, depending on who you listen to. What we're reading in Exodus took place 1,500 years earlier. And, you know, we have this book in our hands. Moses didn't have that. In fact, second only to the writer of Job, Moses was the first author of the Bible. Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham, so whoever wrote that book, we don't know, was the only one. So Moses didn't have what we have in our hands. The Israelites didn't have all that they have now, even with the full Old Testament. It didn't exist. So what we're to look at this morning, it's so important to understand that God, bit by bit, reveals himself through Scripture. And what we're going to look at this morning is a huge beginning of God's revelation. Again, we're going to back up a little bit this morning into chapter 33. You might recall that Moses had pitched his tent outside the camp, remember? And he called it the what? The tent or the tabernacle of meeting. And that's where he told people, if you want to come and inquire of Yahweh, come out to this tent, Moses' own tent. And that's also where he himself met with God. He met with God there. And we even saw that Yahweh made his presence known visibly by parking his cloud of glory at the doorway of Moses' tent. It's awesome. It's a wonderful thing. Let's pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 33. So Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, I feel this tugging in my heart. I want my relationship to God to be like that. Sometimes it is, and it's wonderful. Sometimes I don't feel that way. But really, speaking to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, that really is incredible. Incredible. And he would not return, meaning Moses would not return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. We discussed that a couple of weeks ago. Then Moses said to Yahweh. So here we are, we're getting into this conversation that Moses and God are having. Moses said, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said," Moses is saying this to God, he says, "yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." So Moses is pointing out that Yahweh knows him, and therefore, as we see, Moses is going to ask for a little bit of reciprocation here. Verse 13, he says, "Now therefore," he said, "you know me, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." Moses essentially says, "Okay, Lord, you know me. So if I found grace in your sight, please let me know you and your way." In other words, I want to know how you think, how you operate, who you are, what's important to you. That's a question we should ask of God too. And what's wonderful is if we read and study his word, he answers that plea. He answers it right here. All we need to do is open the pages and listen to him speak to us. God responds to this request, along with granting Moses' request that he'd made earlier, that God's presence would accompany the nation as they move forward. Verse 14, and he said, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." In other words, he says, "Lord, thank you, because if you don't go with us, we aren't going anywhere." Don't go by that too quickly, folks. We should say the same thing. We shouldn't go to a new job, move to a new place, change our life habits, our life patterns, unless God is going with us. If he's not, we shouldn't even think about that. Shouldn't even think about it. Verse 16, he says, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us?" And then Moses says this, "So we shall be separate your people and I from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. You know, this is so important for Israel and now, today, for us, the church. Over and over again in Scripture, many times the Lord emphasizes the importance of his people being separate. Sanctified is what it means. Separate from the world around us. And as we'll see in some detail next week, it's when God's people get too mixed up in the world that we get into serious trouble. This fact is something we should each prayerfully consider ourselves often when we examine our faith and our Christian walk. Ask the question, Lord, show me how much of the world is in me. Because we need to cut it out. We need to get a scalpel and get rid of it. Tommy, would you do me a favor and grab a chair and open that door and kind of put it in? We asked the people before if they would give us some air conditioning or ventilation, and I guess he couldn't do it. So let's do what we can. It is so stuffy and hot in here. Oh, my gosh. Yes. Sorry about that, folks. Okay, verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. And here we go again. I know you by name. God telling Moses again that he knows Moses. And again, Moses' response, and this time it's even more bold. Verse 18, I love verse 18. And he said, please show me your glory. He wants to know Yahweh, and he wants to see his glory. Then Yahweh said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So God answers him. He says, okay, you asked to see my glory. Well, my friend, I will. This request is huge. God is going to reveal himself, his goodness, in other words, his virtue and his glory and his name, his characteristics, his attributes, his nature. He's going to reveal this to Moses. You know, it's easy for you and me to really miss the impact of this, as I was trying to explain before, because we're so used to hearing and reading about the attributes of God. We're so used to it. We know it so well that we fail to really understand and appreciate the incredible impact of who our God is. But this is the first time that God specifically reveals himself like this. And as we see, it's going to blow Moses' mind. It's going to blow him away. God continues and says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, in telling Moses that he's going to answer his prayer, he's going to show him his glory, God actually begins by telling Moses that he is sovereign. He says, I'm going to treat people whatever way I want to treat them. I'm going to have compassion on whoever I choose to have compassion. I'm going to have glory on whoever I choose to have, you know, to show my glory. I'll be gracious to whomever I want. And right now, Moses, I want to be compassionate and gracious to you. Yeah. Awesome. Verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. In other words, he tells Moses, there are limits. There are limits to what I can reveal to you, because to reveal everything would kill you. It would be too awesome. I personally think that's because we on this earth, in this life, we carry with us our sin nature. Every human being who has ever lived, except for Jesus Christ, has a sin nature. And until we leave this life, we've got to deal with it. And because of that, God couldn't reveal his full glory, couldn't see his face. Because we still carry that. I personally believe that that won't be a restriction when we're in heaven. And I look forward to being free, especially free of my own sin. And all of your sin as well. I mean, we don't want any sin around us, but anyway. Then God explains to Moses how it's going to happen. How it's going to happen that he's going to reveal his glory. Verse 21. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. That sounds really personal, like there was a man standing with Moses. And I believe there was. I believe it was pre-incarnate Jesus. Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. You know, God is so gracious. He even provided a replacement copy of the Ten Commandments, the first Xerox copy in history. You know, it really is awesome. But I want you to notice something. Compared to the first set of tablets, remember Moses was up on the mountain and God just gave him, he wrote on the rock and he gave these tablets to Moses. That means God's the one who must have busted the rock off of the side of the mountain or whatever. This time he tells Moses, okay, you cut the rock. You're the one who got angry and broke them in your anger. So there's a little bit of consequence for a hot temper here, I think, personally. But he tells him, come up the mountain and bring a couple of tablets with you. So be ready in the morning and come up in the mountain to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. I mean, Moses is having this face-to-face conversation with God. And yet, somehow, the morning on the mountaintop was going to be a more formal meeting than Yahweh was having with Moses down in the tent. He said, present yourself to me. God was using the language of a formal audience before a ruler, which in fact is exactly what it would be. Present yourself, because this is going to be a very special meeting. And indeed it was. Verse 4, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Think about that. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. I want you to pay attention here. Again, don't let familiarity cause you to miss the power of what the Lord says. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So this is as God's glory is going by. He proclaimed. I'm going to say it as it was actually written in this sense. Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You know, human history is full of gods. All the many thousands of false deities concocted by man's imagination and Satan's lies. And none of them can be described in this way. None. And while this is certainly not a complete list of the characteristics of our God, it's a wonderful list. And it must have truly been amazing to Moses and to the Israelites. We got to remember, they've been in Egypt 400 years. So their memory of this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a faint memory, and hey, it's been 400 years. Where is he now anyway? Their most recent tangible memory, understanding of gods, are the gods of Egypt and the gods that they knew about, the gods from the Canaanites, the pagan gods, these evil demonic monstrosities. That's what they saw, and that's what they thought about God. This God that was just described to Moses, this God was nothing like that. And indeed, he is one, the singular, all-powerful, all-knowing God. This is radical. This is entirely radical. I could just see the event, though. Moses is up on the mountain. The cloud descends, and out of the cloud walks the pre-incarnate Christ and stands by Moses. That's even dramatic in itself, just this cloud coming down, and then out comes God the Son. Then the awesome Shekinah glory of God passes before them, proclaiming the name and the character of Yahweh, while God has his hand over Moses' face so that he can't see and be killed by the face of Yahweh. You know, it seems like that to make you wonder, okay, how do I understand the Trinity? I want to use this as an opportunity to warn you from something that I spent some time years ago being confused about until the Lord told me, forget it, you're not going to know. Don't try to draw a clear, distinct line between the three persons of God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, he is God. And especially in the Old Testament, but in the New as well, sometimes it's like, okay, which person? Doesn't matter, it's God. And this scene is very much that. Now, yeah, I think there's God the Son holding his hand over Moses and standing by Moses, and I think that the Father is passing in front, but isn't the Spirit there too? And there really is no line. So I would warn you against wasting time trying to fully understand the Trinity. You can't do it. It's very definitely the truth of Scripture, but don't go there. You'll just waste a bunch of time. And as he passed by, God proclaimed Yahweh. Yahweh God. Use that name. Remember, we looked at that name many months ago now when Moses first met him at the burning bush. And this is the first time Moses said something to him. He says, what is your name? Because he had said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses said, what's your name? And his answer was, Yahweh. We read it in our Bibles, I am was his name, meaning the eternally existent one. This is another one of those mind-blowing things. When did God begin? He didn't. When does he end? He won't. He always has been, and he always will be. We have a hard time with that because we think in temporal, linear, beginning and ending things. But his name tells us that he is eternal, that he exists eternally. That's why he says Yahweh, Yahweh God. And God revealed here his character to Moses. And really, given Moses' response, it's clear that this was much more than just a listing of some of his characteristics, as we'll see. Moses clearly experienced God in a deeply powerful and profound way. And I don't know about you, but I covet that. Be terrifying, and yet I know it'd be wonderful. Wonderful. And probably like most of you, there have been moments when I know God has kind of pulled back a little bit, and he's revealed that to me. These are awesome, wonderful times. This experience of the glory of God with his own self-revelation, those things become the answer to the question, who is God and what is he like? It's a huge revelation, and it's an affirmation of who he is. We need to consider these characteristics. These things that seem so familiar to us now because we read about them and hear about them to the point where we don't even think about their meaning. They were being revealed by God for the first time specifically here. Now, as I said before, he's already proclaimed that he is sovereign through that revelation of I'll be compassionate, I'm knowing who I'll be compassionate, and so forth. But he says here that he is merciful. And again, that's the word merciful. Some of your translations, actually a better translation would be full of compassion. Full of compassion. That's our God. How many of us were raised with the idea, well, God's looking down on you, and if you're bad, you know, the bogeyman's going to get you. Or some ridiculous, heretical, blasphemous concept of God that well-meaning parents and grandparents polluted our minds with, because their own minds had probably been polluted that way. Is that the, I mean, I don't know about you, but the idea of this mean old man up in a cloud looking down and watching, so I had to hide behind something when I was going to do something bad, that was part of growing up. I was so wrong. I was so very wrong. Because God is full of compassion. He looks at us and what we feel, what we experience, what we do, good and bad. And he looks at us with compassion. With compassion. That's a whole new paradigm, isn't it? And it says God is gracious. You've all heard the definition of grace: undeserved favor. Maybe you've heard it so much we don't really think about it, but the word that's translated gracious here really implies that somebody who to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior person. Bend or stoop. He's gracious. God doesn't just stand up there or stay up there in heaven, look down with his, you know, evil eye at us and all this. But he's gracious. He reaches down to us. You know, we often say, and we're wrong, we often say, I accepted God, or I found God. Nope. He found you. And he has accepted you. And you just say, thank you, because I'm worthless to be accepted. But because he's gracious and he's compassionate. God is long-suffering. Oh, thank you, Lord. Long-suffering. It says what it means. Suffers long. He is patient. Doesn't say he's patient forever, but he is so patient and slow to anger. My gosh, you've heard my story. 20 years I was attacking him and attacking his word and attacking Christians. 20 years. And all that time, I look back and there's time after time after time where I saw that, looking back, I see that he was protecting me And he was in several ways drawing me to him by his grace. Talk about patience. Any sensible human being would have lost patience with me way before that. Not God. Not God. And then he says, abounding. Okay, this talks about just a deluge, a flood of goodness and truth. God just abounds in that, overflowing with goodness and with truth, verity, reliability. Pia and I often have a conversation. She usually begins it talking about, you know, if the entire world falls away and every human being in your life fails you, and folks, we will, there is God to hold on to, who will not ever at all fail you. Of who he is. Then he says, keeping mercy for thousands. And he said his mercy isn't just a little bit here, a little bit there, but abundant. But I want you to listen to how he said it back in chapter 20, because he's, in many ways, he's repeating parts of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, he describes himself as showing mercy to thousands, but then he gets specific. He says, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So there's a specific group to whom he shows his mercy. It's even as Jesus said, and again, back in John 14 that Tommy read earlier, Jesus tells us in John's gospel how we are to show our love for him. Several times in those verses, Jesus says it. The summary one is John 14, verse 15. Jesus says clearly, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's pretty clear. If you love God, you'll obey him. So when we're disobedient, when we disobey the commands of God, what does that show? What does that reveal in us? That we're not being loving to our God. Sobering, isn't it? Then after saying keeping mercy for thousands, he says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He uses three different words to talk about three different aspects, if you will, of sin: perversion, rebellion, and violation of God's word. But he says, forgiving. This is Old Testament, folks. And God says he's forgiving. That's his goodness being tangibly demonstrated to us, that he forgives. You know, this revelation of God really proves that there's a lie. Maybe you've heard, like I have many times, many people say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he was mean and wrathful, and he was a bad God. But the God of the New Testament is nice and sweet and forgiving. Well, sorry, it's the same God, and he's always been forgiving and full of goodness and mercy and grace. It's in both testaments. Don't let anybody talk to you about, well, there's a good God and there's a bad God. Yeah, you don't want the God of the Old Testament. Oh, he's all mean. Lie. That's a lie. But many people say it, including many teachers of the Bible. People who don't know any better or who have their own agenda. They want to lead you to some deception. But then after this, there's also the flip side of God's character that he gives here in these verses. This flip side, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness. which he will never allow to be compromised. He says, by no means clearing the guilty. By no means clearing the guilty. If Yahweh's love and forgiveness are rejected, if we push back and deny the gift that we have available to us in Christ, God will judge. And he will punish. And that punishment will have repercussions to the generations of those that hate him. He also said this back in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, verse 5. So if somebody is rebellious and refuses God's grace and mercy and love and pushes back and say, I don't want it, those kind of people tend to raise their children the same way. And unfortunately, the kids are taught the lie. And they often pick up on it. Now we know the Holy Spirit has his way of invading that. And as we said before, actually we went into some detail with it last week. When we talk about God loving, we need to understand that God's love never means his approval of sin. He doesn't approve it. He doesn't compromise it. He won't accommodate it, make room for it. He won't accept it. God will in no way, shape, or form accept and approve and compromise sin. His loving, his gracious, his merciful and forgiving character do not negate his justice and his righteousness. So what he says in verse 7 is that because he is holiness itself, he cannot and will not put up with anything that's unholy. We need to remember that because in today's world, people say, well, if God is love and we love each other, even though one of us is married to somebody else or even though we're of the same sex or whatever, well, God's love, and he's love, so he's got to approve our sinful perversion, our sexual immorality. No. No, he may love that person, and he does. But he loves that person enough to convict them of their sin. And if they repent and turn from their sin, if they confess, then he'll forgive them and cleanse them of that unrighteousness. But he will never, never say, oh, that sin's okay. That's okay. That's okay. I understand. Yeah, he does understand. He understands when we sin that we choose to. And he will not accept it. Okay, so Moses is presented with this awesome revelation of the person and the character of Yahweh. And his response, as we're going to read right now, his response is so wonderfully appropriate. There in verses 8 and 9. So Moses made haste. I don't know about you, if you're standing up and all of a sudden you're kind of blown away by God, I mean, making haste is probably too slow. I think the man just dropped. He made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. The word that's translated worshiped, and some of you might remember from our messages on worship, the word translated worshiped in the Hebrew says he fell flat on his face. That's what he did. It was a physical response as well as an emotional and a spiritual one. Moses went down. He did a face pancake when he was revealed this incredible person that he'd been talking to and dealing with for over a year at that time, 2 years, since the burning bush. Oh, so he bowed his head, yeah, toward the earth and worshiped. And then notice this, and I think he was probably talking into the carpet at this time or the dirt of the top of the mountain. He was probably talking about this, but God heard him. Then he said, talking to God, he says, okay, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and since you said you're forgiving, pardon our iniquity and our sin. God had just said he was forgiving, right? If you're a sinner and you know you're a sinner, and you know you've been in sin, and God says, I'll forgive you, what's going to be your first response? God, forgive me. You're a forgiver. So that's what Moses does. Mumbling into the dirt, I'm sure, but saying, please forgive us, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. What a request. He says, Lord, forgive us and take us as yours. How many times in these chapters have we read that Moses emphasizes to God that they are his people, his. And now that's a part of his prayer. That's part of his prayer. Knowing God. Really knowing him really must bring about this kind of response. I know it did me when I was first saved. After years of attacking God, I realized I'd come to a place where I knew I never knew him. The only Jesus I knew was what Christians were representing, which is self-righteous, bigoted stupidity on its best day. That's all I knew. And finger-pointing and condemnation and all that stuff. I never knew. I never got to 1 John 1:9. For he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I never knew this character of God. All I knew was the lie that I kept hearing. And when I came to realize that this was a characteristic of Jesus. Remember when he said in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Our Bibles tell us that Jesus fully reveals God, fully reveals God. So we look at Jesus in the pages of Scripture. If you study nothing else, study that. And you come to this incredible truth. And you know, when I saw that was Jesus, not any of that junk I'd believed for all those years, that Jesus wasn't self-righteous and hypocritical and telling people to be hypocritical and finger-pointing and judging and mean-spirited, that he was gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving. My entire world was turned upside down. Everything that I knew was true wasn't. And I did a face plant. It was the only sensible response. Our response to him must be humility and submission and worship. There shouldn't be any pride in there, because when we really understand who God is, by his grace, I believe, his Holy Spirit also reveals to us who we are. And when we see that, it usually is not too nice a comparison. We see how sinful and how wrong and sometimes even how ugly and how we are compared to him. And so there's no place for pride. There's no place for, oh, Jesus, you're so glad to have me. None of that stuff. You see some of that on television with some of these whack-doodles pretending to be Christians on Christian television. And it's a lie. Our response, the right response, is humility and submission. That's surrender and worship. Even as Moses did. And because that's true, folks, I need to tell you that knowing God should be the great purpose, the great purpose of every child of God, of every Christian. It should be, I want to know you. We even sing the song, I want to know you more. And we do, don't we? I recommend a book to you. It's called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's a wonderful book. It's been out, I don't know, 35 years, 40 years or more at this point. Doesn't matter. Same God. It really is an excellent book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And I recommend it to you highly. But I want you to look back at the scripture. Did you notice how after hearing God proclaim that he forgives iniquity, that again, Moses immediately asks for that forgiveness? You know, and as for us, the more we know about the character and the nature of God, and I'll say it to you again, you've got to study your Bible. Don't just chew off a couple of verses for 5 minutes in the morning and think you read your Bible. Make it a priority. Make time to study God's Word. And yeah, a great beginning of that is study the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospels. There, boils it down to four books. Boom, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What is Jesus like? How would I describe him? That's a great beginning. A great place to start. But then, know God by knowing his Word. And the more we do that, the more we're going to know not just what he is like, but what he requires of us. And by the way, if he requires anything of us, everything that he requires of us, he gives us the ability to be and to do. He never calls us to do anything that he doesn't equip us for, but sometimes we aren't aware of that. Sometimes we forget that God himself lives within us as Christians. And with God in us, is there anything that we cannot do? The answer is no. And also, the more we know him, the more we're going to know how to pray. The more we're going to be able to enjoy a close relationship with him. And it all begins for us at the cross. The cross is where God's justice and his mercy meet. There's a scripture somewhere that says it's where they kiss. I like that picture. I couldn't find the scripture. But that's where God's justice and his mercy come together. The cross is where our sin was judged. And it was punished. God's wrath was horrible on your sin and mine. We didn't get away with it. Well, yeah, we did, because Jesus took it for us. He was our substitute, and therefore he is our Savior. Because God's judgment on our sin is satisfied in Jesus Christ, because he took our sin and bore it himself on the cross. So like I said, God doesn't let any sin get by. Nobody's, not yours, not mine. We may think, well, I got away with it. No, you didn't. But if you genuinely surrendered and submitted to Jesus Christ, and you accept what he did on the cross for you, accept not just mentally, but you actually allow yourself to be in Christ. And your sins were paid for. And that was a horrible cost. It was a horrible cost. You see, without the cross, the wrath of God for our sin would have to fall upon us. Without the cross, you and I would be waiting, even today, for that day, sometime in the future, when all sinners, all unforgiven sinners, will stand before God at the great white throne. and be judged and be sent into the lake of fire forever. Without the cross, that's our only future. That's our only eternity. But with the cross, the full wrath of God fell on his Son, our Lord, so that as he was, he who knew no sin, Scripture tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, I love this verse, says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That incredible exchange. And that's the only way we are acceptable to God. The only way. There's not 200,000 good deeds or avoid driving over cows in India or any of that stuff. John 1:12 tells us to receive Christ and believe in him. Believing in him meaning really placing all of our trust in him. And those of us who do that become children of God. Become adopted by God. Not just forgiven, but cleansed and adopted by God so that we're his family. Hallelujah. And that's what we celebrate this morning as we're going to go into communion.